Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle, getting us into the spiritual momentum to study and open his word. And let's begin with the word of prayer and the purpose of the prayer. Test yourself to see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher here in understanding so many issues that involve in our salvation, in our spiritual life, and our eternal destiny. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have, the freedom, the enjoyment of use of our freedom, simply to meet, Father, for the opening of Scripture and to study these things. Let your Spirit open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and understand about who and what Jesus Christ is to us. Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're in the midst of looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and we're about to close it out. In fact, I hope we do close it out this morning. And we're in the last part of verse 30 where Paul goes over what Jesus Christ has brought to us. And so, you recall, in the reading of the verse, But by him you are in Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He is the revealed member of the Godhead. God the Father justified us. God the Holy Spirit sanctified us. And Jesus Christ redeemed us. And therefore, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, imputed righteousness to each of us, and called us to be justified. The Holy Spirit then sanctified us in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ provided us with redemption. And we want to finish looking at the concepts to redemption so that we can think these things through in our head and know what's going on. We have a vitally important study coming up in Romans 5 that, if correctly understood, would eliminate so many theological problems that haunt Christendom today. But we'll save that for that point. But people, these things are theological, but they're also reality. That we are redeemed is a theological concept to understand it in its place, but it is a reality that we all experienced. So we are looking at redemption. And I just want to, point one, we dealt with the three main doctrines involved in our salvation. Redemption is toward sin. Reconciliation is always toward mankind. Man is reconciled to God. We'll be looking at that in Romans chapter 5. Propitiation is toward God. So redemption is toward sin. People, there is so much to understand about sin. People are so wrapped up with sin that they forget what happened on the cross. They don't know, I don't know if they've forgotten, they don't know the cause of sin. And not understanding these things properly causes a lot of false teaching and false understanding, false beliefs. So we need to understand these things clearly. We are redeemed and out of sin, purchased out of it. And this is going to be very important to understand it. Well, we have moved all the way through in this study of redemption. We have now moved to Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 4 of redemption. Nope, I take that back. We have moved to, we're in the midst of looking at, we're in the midst of looking at Roman numeral 4, but we have looked at Roman numeral A, and Roman numeral 4, Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to be Redeemer. And people, I hope when we get into Romans this morning, you're going to appreciate Him as our Redeemer out of sin. This is very important to God. It may not be that important to man. Man may think, oh, I'll just take care of the sin problem by not sinning so much. I'll take care of the sin problem by damning it and not doing it and all of this. But we have to understand what happened theologically. So Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to be the Redeemer. And then we have A, we are born into the slave market of sin at birth. And we're going to see this in Romans 5. But people, we sin because we have a sin nature. We were born sinners. We're not sinners when you sin. You don't inherit a sin nature when you sin. We come into the world with it. So it becomes so important to our clear thinking. And then B, which we've already studied, to qualify as Redeemer, the Redeemer must meet two requirements. He must be born a pure member of the human race. He must be sinless to qualify to bear the judgment of the sins of the world. And we spend some time looking up a lot of passages in that respect. See, the contrast between our birth and our Lord's birth. And then D, the impeccability of our Lord retained his Redeemer qualifications. His birth introduced them. His sinless life qualified him, retained his qualification to be our Redeemer. And now we move to E. Vitally important. Being our Redeemer, Jesus Christ placed in future history, Jesus Christ's place in future history is based upon his being our Redeemer. If you will, open your Bibles to Revelation 5:9. He is worthy to open the seven sealed book. And people, is directly related with our redemption. That qualifies him. He is sinless. And he removed us from sin. And there's just so much involved. And that's the reason we're going to take a few minutes here. There's so much involved in redemption. Okay, let's look at Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, they being angels, Revelation is filled with heavenly singing. That's why I'm so thankful that our singing program is picking up a little bit here. And just very thankful for that. Okay, here's their song. Worthy art thou, Jesus Christ, to take the book and break its seals. First of all, to take the book out of the hands of God, and then to break the seal. Why is Jesus Christ worthy to break the book, take the book? Why is Jesus Christ worthy to break the seals of the seven sealed book? Because he's our Redeemer. Take a look. Thou wast slain, that's the cross, and didst purchase. This is one of our words we noted in the study of redemption. We took a few moments to go through the different words. Why do I do that? Not to impress you, but to put upon you how important the different words are, be able to, where they are in the New Testament, and what their meaning is. This was the word agorazo. Agorazo means to buy, to purchase, to redeem. So we could translate this, and it's to redeem. That would be a correct translation. Didst purchase, which is a good translation. For God, with thy blood. Here again we see the closeness of the blood of Jesus Christ with redemption. And you know that the blood of Christ refers to his spiritual death. It's just so important that we think correctly. If we think of the literal blood, then we get into where the Roman church teaches he took a cup of blood up to God, and people get all emotional about the blood on Jesus Christ, and the blood fell on me, and the blood falls on you. People got to understand what it means. Many people have died bleeding. Many have bled to death. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death. But many do. That didn't make them our Savior, our Redeemer. So what does the blood refer to? It refers to his spiritual death on the cross. And from our study in Romans 5, that's going to be very important. Okay? Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst redeem or purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people of and nation, tribe and nation. Now, in Jesus Christ's prayer, in John 17, God, if the more we appreciate the things that are going on, the more we can appreciate his prayer even. And he said, you, Father, have given me these people. They're given to him by the Father. He redeemed them for the Father. The Father turns around and gives them to the Son. It's a powerful relationship between the Father and the Son. Okay, but I want you to note here, being worthy at the end time is to open the seven seal book is dependent upon his being our Redeemer. That's what it says right here in the text. It didn't say because he lived a sinless life. It didn't say because he was the Son of God. It said because he redeemed. That's why he's worthy. And that's why the seven seal book is important to mankind. See, we have to ask ourselves, what has Allah done for you? Nothing. What's Buddha done for you? Or any other idol of worship done for you? Nothing. Jesus Christ is your Redeemer. And make no doubt about it, no matter whether they speak of being righteous or not, they all have a list of works that a person must do in order to get to their view of heaven. With the Muslims, they can murder people and get to heaven. With the Mormons, if you're a man, you marry lots of women and you get to the third heaven. It's so convoluted what people believe. And this book is so clear if we just understand. It takes care of our problem and problems. All right, point five, Roman numeral 5. The thinking of Jesus Christ as Redeemer. The thinking, the mindset of Christ as Redeemer. 1, the thinking of Jesus Christ as Redeemer is very important. It is one thing to be qualified to be a Redeemer, being impeccable. It is another thing to be willing to be our Redeemer. See, yes, he's qualified. Virgin birth, Jesus Christ qualified. He's sinless. Sinless life, he's qualified. But all people, we've got to appreciate is now his mindset, his willingness to be our Redeemer. And Jesus Christ was willing to redeem mankind. The redemptive act of Christ on the cross was an act of his own free will. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to give to you Gospel of John 10:15-18. Point 2 under Roman numeral 5. Our Lord's thought process is given in Philippians 2:5-8. His thought process in being our Redeemer. What was going through his mind? He did not think it below his dignity to take the form of man, and as man be the servant of man, and as the servant of man die on the cross, bearing the judgment of sins, redeeming mankind. Point 3. Okay, that is Philippians 2:5-8. Philippians 2:5-8, this is his mindset. This is his thinking and going to the cross. Well, let's take a few moments to look at it together. Thank you for slowing me down. Let's look at Philippians. Chapter 2. Wonderful chapter is Philippians. Verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. If there is any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is. Make my joy complete. Now let's go down to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And people, this isn't talking about the whole realm of doctrine, the whole thinking. It's just specific. And if we would think about this, and it isn't that much burdensome to think about this, have this mindset in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he was God, existed with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, as Satan does, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, mankind, and being made in the likeness of men, lower than angels, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So this is what we're dealing with in our study. I'll give you a little thought-provoking question. We're not going to deal with it this morning. It's way too vast. Had Adam never sinned, would he have lived forever? Had Jesus Christ never sinned and never went to the cross and came in contact with sin on the cross, would he have lived forever? That's just something to ponder when you have nothing else to think about. When you just, boy, I am so bored, I have nothing to think about. Well, there's one to think about. But Jesus Christ kept on living forever had he not been identified with sin on the cross. Okay, point three. From his own sovereignty, our Lord's deity was willing to submit to the suffering of being the Redeemer of all mankind. Hebrews 9:14. This is why people have to constantly be thinking of him and occupied with him and here to glorify him. We get so caught up in the world. Just keep our minds stayed on him. There are so many aspects of him that we can think about. In point four, in time, our Lord's humanity was willing to go to the cross, and this was on his mind every day from his birth to his crucifixion. Someone kind of shrewd thinking, and I'm glad somebody was thinking in our study of the chronology of Christ. Well, wait just a moment. If he was born before 4 BC, and if he died in 30 AD, and where do we get this? He's 33 years old. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. And you can ask him when you get to heaven. Okay. Now, in the time our Lord's humanity was willing to go to the cross, this was on his mind every day of his life, he was obedient to the Father's plan. And you can look at Revelation 5:19 and Luke 22:42. Roman numeral 6. Significance of redemption in the spiritual warfare in regard to angels. Now, subpoint one. Angels are superior in creation to mankind. Just start off with the fact they were created. We were born. We were born from, of all things, a woman. And we came out in slime and all this stuff. And angels, to Satan, that's just disgusting. That's why through Job he says, born of a woman? Greater than me? Don't think so. God says, I think so. So, angels are superior in creation to mankind. Point two, while Jesus Christ was the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, he never really became an angel. He has simply appeared as an angel. Three, Jesus Christ bypassed the angelic creation by his human birth. By that birth, he became true humanity, lower than angels. This whole thing is so involved in the spiritual warfare. Point four, once the Lord came in the flesh, in the incarnation, there were no more manifestations of the angel of Jehovah. No more manifestations of the angel of Jehovah once he became a member of the human race. And people, what's so important about that? Well, this helps your thinking. The angel that appeared to the shepherds. Now, we know it was Gabriel that appeared to Mary. But the angel that appeared to the shepherds, the angel that appeared to Joseph to go to eat. Some people say that's Jesus. People, once he's born, a member of the human race, that's it. He no longer appears as an angel. Just have to stay with the whole thinking of theology in its proper perspective. Point five, by incarnation, Jesus Christ was lower than angels. But, by resurrection, ascension, taken into heaven, and session, being seated at the right hand of God, he became higher than angels. So what are we saying? A member of the human race is higher than angels. We are in Christ. We're higher than angels. It's amazing how God does this. Point six. By redeeming mankind, this means that in eternity, we will be superior to angels. Those who are in Christ will be superior to angels. This is again why the phrase in our 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by him you are in Christ. We studied a lot of things that means, but here's another one that it means. It means we're higher than angels for all eternity. Because he's higher than angels, because he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are in him, we're higher than angels. It's just amazing, God's wonderful plan in putting all this together. Roman numeral 7. Redemption was taught in the Old Testament. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but there are just some of my favorite passages that we have to look at in this regard. Point one, redemption is not a New Testament doctrine alone. It is found throughout the Old Testament. And why not? Salvation is as true in the Old Testament as in the New. The Old Testament believers were just as much in need of redemption from sin as we are. The doctrine of redemption was taught by means of the animal blood in the Old Testament. This is where it gets confusing to a lot of people. You've got to know the Old Testament to understand the New. And we understand the doctrine of redemption from understanding the animal's blood in the Old Testament sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and according to the standard of the law, nearly all things were cleansed with animal blood. And without the pouring out of the blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay. Does that mean that we're still saved? Or that they were even saved by animal blood? No. Talking about so that you have an analogy. Remember, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have tablets and pens and writing. That's going to come along much later in history. And a lot, that's why I love Hebrew. For a lot of reasons, I love Hebrew. I love Hebrew. One reason, because every word is based on a three-letter foundation. There are three primary letters in every Hebrew word. I think, oh, when I told me that in seminary, oh, this would be a snap. And then I found out, no, that's no snap. You take a long word like Jehoshaphat, you got three letters, but how are you going to figure out which three letters are? And then to even make it more fun, sometimes two of them drop out. So, because of the various diphthongs and different things. So, it's a mess. But at first, I really loved it. But another reason I love Hebrew is that everything is concrete. See, we think in what we call abstract, redemption, propitiation. See, we can think these things through. Well, the Hebrews, they like to see the things right there in concrete. Show me what you're talking about. So you take an animal, you slit its throat, the blood gushes out. They weren't horrified. Oh, I got it. I got it. I'm learning now. I see it. See? So, but we think in the abstract. So they learned about redemption. Point two, they learned about redemption and the Redeemer, for they were redeemed out of Egypt. That's why Egypt is analogous to the slave market of sin. Egypt is a tremendously important study in the Bible. Egypt was a place of sin, but it's also the place of refuge for Joseph, or Jacob and his sons. It was a place of refuge for Jesus Christ as an infant baby. It's associated with sin. It's associated with evil. It's associated with Satan. It's one of the heads of the seven-headed dragon. Just so much to learn. This is what makes the Bible so dynamic, so marvelous. So if you read Exodus 6:6, important passage for the people of Israel, name of God and redemption, and Exodus 6:1-9, and if you read that, you'll know carefully the I will in the Exodus 6:1-9. Ah, I don't know what I'm in a hurry for. Let's go. Let's look at Exodus 6. Exodus 6. Well, I really want to finish up this first chapter this morning, but what's the deal? Alright. Do we get a prize if we finish it this morning? We've already lost out on any prize. Alright. So let's look at Exodus 6. And I want you to pay attention to the I wills in Exodus 6 verses 1-9. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he shall let them go, the Israelites. And under compulsion, he shall drive them out of the land." Not only let them go, you get out. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." Verse 1, I will do. Verse 2, I am the Lord. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And God, also established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Forget Moses. To them, the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians, and are holding them in bondage. The Egyptians holding the Israelites in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. I didn't just respond because they were crying. I'm sorry, you're going to have to know God. Every time we cry, God isn't just going, "Oh." If we're crying because we're under discipline, or if we're crying for self-pity, all this kind of thing. No, God has a reason for everything God does. I remembered my covenant. I heard their cry, and their cry calls me to remember my covenant. Much like a parent. I heard this person cry, and it caused me to remember, this is my son, this is my daughter. See? Okay, verse 6. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. Verse 2, I am the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Let's just paraphrase this for a moment. I will bring you out from under the burdens of sins. I will deliver you. You don't have to do it. I will deliver you from their bondage, the bondage of the Egyptians. the bondage of religion, the bondage of the law. I will also redeem you. There's your word. I will also redeem you, purchase you with an outstretched arm. What's the outstretched arm? It's the cross. Think of outstretched arm, the cross. And with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, under the burden of sin. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. See? Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Again, some of the saddest words in the Bible, they did not listen. They would not listen. They did not listen. People, it is amazing how Christians, but especially non-Christians, but Christians, do not listen. Oh, I know that, but. No, people got to listen. Got to sit down and be still and listen to what God is doing. But they did not listen. Now look at the reason they did not listen, because this is a warning to all of us, because of their despondency. People, things can happen in our life that cause us just not to. Now, it doesn't cause us, but we use that as the excuse for not listening to God's call, God's solution, God's answer. Okay, point three. They were taught about redemption from their livestock. One animal shall be redeemed by another. Exodus 13:13. Four. Another practice teaches a great deal about redemption. When a near kinsman, that's someone close to you as a relative, redeems property of a kin who had to sell. Leviticus 25:25. It's a form of redemption. It's a form of redemption. Let's note it. One, subpoint one, a redeemer must be a near kinsman. In order to fulfill this, Jesus Christ is God, had to become a member of the human race to be a near kinsman of us, a fellow member of ours. Secondly, he must be able to redeem. Must be able to redeem. You know, sometimes we just, well, we'd really like to help, but I just don't have any money. Sometimes we'd like for people to have a relative, a brother, a sister, parents, somebody help me. I don't have any money. They just don't have it. Well, we can get mad they don't have it, but that doesn't change the circumstances. They don't have it. So you got to be qualified. You got to be able to redeem. Jesus Christ not only must be a human, but he must be sinless in order to pay the price. You can check Acts 20:28 here. Acts 20:28. And 1 Peter 1:18-19. Subpoint 3. He must not only be able to redeem, he must be willing to redeem. Some relative may have the money to get you out of a jam. They don't want to. You can't make them. And what you want to do, instead of getting mad at them, you want to think, boy, how wonderful is my Savior. He didn't hold back. Because he could have held back. And there's not a thing I could have done. My parents, my brother, my son, my daughter, my sister, they could really help here. They don't. And there's not a thing I can do about it. But you know what? Jesus Christ could have held back too, and he didn't. And because he didn't, I am redeemed forever. Thank you, Father. And see how your thought process from anger and discouragement and all that and from them has turned into joy. We just understand enough of the Bible to direct our thinking. Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 1:18-19. First point, subpoint 3. He must not only be able to redeem, he must be willing to redeem. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. Hebrews 10, 4 through 10. John 10, 15 through 18. So Jesus Christ is a near kinsman. He's a member of us. He's one of us. He's able to redeem his sinless perfection. And then he's willing. He went to the cross. Point four. He must be free from the circumstances set up by the need of redemption. He must be free of the circumstances that set up the need of redemption. In other words, he cannot redeem himself. If Jesus Christ had not been born of a virgin, he would have possessed a sin nature. He would have not been qualified because he would have been under the same condition. So he was free. Had Jesus Christ committed a sin in his life, he would not have been free. But since he was born of the virgin, minus the sin nature imputed to him, and sinless throughout his life, he was therefore free of the bondage and therefore able to redeem. It's a little difficult for us to talk about the slavery, the redemption, and these things, especially where we are in America today. This became a reality, a stronger reality. It certainly was a theological reality. But when Dan and I were in Africa, and we went to where they brought the slaves in and kept them in these little dungeons, and the maltreatment of them and all that went on, and then the door that they would go out to the boats and get into the ships to be brought to other places. And the whole slavery concept is so powerful. And a slave cannot free a slave. You have to be a free man to free a slave. All right? Point five. Old Testament believers knew and believed in redemption. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I do want to take time, look at Job 19. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Job 19. And as for me, Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. Someone must pay the Romans 19:25. Job 19:25. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Note the word Redeemer, someone who must pay the price to free us from our sins. He knew about Jesus Christ. And at the last, in eternity, he will take his stand on earth, refers to the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And how do we know it includes the great white throne judgment? Just read verse 29. Let's read verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, physical death, yet from my flesh I shall see God, resurrection, whom I myself shall see with his own eye, and whom my eyes shall see in none other, not the Antichrist. My heart faints within me. When joy of realizing this, there is joy and peace in knowing that the truth about seeing Jesus Christ in the redemption, in eternity. Verse 28, if you say, enemies of Christ, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment, great white throne judgment. Let me tell you something, people. This idea that they didn't understand much, David didn't understand much, Job understood a great deal of theology. First book given to us. And there is so much theology in this book. This is why it's the first book given to us. You can also look at Psalm 34:22 by David. The Lord redeems soul of his servants. So David knew about redemption. All right, Roman numeral 8. The blood of Christ is the ransom or the price for redemption. The blood of Christ is the ransom or price for the redemption of believers from sin. If you look at Romans 3:24-25, the closeness of redemption and his blood. The blood of Christ is the inclusion of all that is concerned with Jesus Christ being our Redeemer. Let's open the Bibles and look together for this at Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7. By whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Talk about theology. Boy, there's so much in this verse. By whom we have redemption, through his blood, that's his spiritual death, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. People's sins have to be taken care of. Personal sins have to be taken care of. Let me read for you right down, but let me read for you Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1:18-19. 1 Peter 1:18-19. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from our empty manner of life, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. Roman numeral 9. Redemption removes the condemnation of the Mosaic Law. That's why often you'll find things about the law involved here. And we have to be able to work with that. Redemption removes the condemnation of the Mosaic Law. Really, you can write down and let me read to you Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it stands written, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on wood. Roman numeral 9. Redemption is related to mediatorship, is being our mediator. First of all, we saw how a moment ago it was related to what? His being authorized, having the quality to open the seven seal book. Take and open it. Here, it's also related to his being our mediator. Hebrews 9:14-15. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. A mediator must be equal with both parties. Party of the first part, God. Party the second part, mankind. Jesus Christ. I love that legal language. I don't really understand what that means. Party of the first part, party of the second part. But I love it. It just sounds so good. So that's why I used it here. A mediator must be equal with both parties. Party of the first part, God. Party of the second part, mankind. Jesus Christ, as mediator, must be equal with God, and he must be equal with mankind. So therefore, God became man in the virgin birth. Not only is he equal with man, he is far superior because as the last Adam, he was perfect. Just as the first Adam was perfect, the last Adam is perfect. Okay, finally, point 10. Let's go through some of the results of redemption. From our perspective. We've seen it from his perspective so many different ways. He's qualified to take the seven seal book. He's qualified to be the mediator. Well, let's take a look at the results of redemption from our standpoint. One, we are delivered from the curse of the law. We are delivered from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Galatians 4:4 through 6. Two, we have the forgiveness of all sin. Multitude of passages, Isaiah 44:22. Ephesians 1:7. Colossians 1:14. Hebrews 9:15. So, we're delivered from the curse of the law, forgiveness of all sins. Point three, it is the basis of our justification. Romans 3:24. Four, it is the basis of our sanctification. Ephesians 5:25-27. Five, it is the basis for our eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9:15. Six, it is the basis of the strategic victory of Jesus Christ in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, Colossians 2:14 and 15, Hebrews 2:14 and 15. It's the basis of our victory in the spiritual warfare, which started with the angelic conflict, and the Hebrews passage deals with us bumping off angels. So you get to bump off an angel. Seven, redemption of the soul and salvation. Redemption of the soul and salvation results or concludes in the redemption of the body in resurrection. Redemption of the soul in salvation results in the redemption of the body in resurrection. Ephesians 1:14. Romans 8:23. Ephesians 4:30. Eight. Redemption views salvation from the standpoint of the complete payment of our sins. Redemption views salvation from the standpoint of the complete payment of our sins. That's why I said redemption is related to sin. And nine, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, it accounts him worthy to open the seven seal book. Okay, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Now, we spent a lot of time on 1 Corinthians 1, maybe too much, I guess. Somewhere along the line we could have done a little faster. And I would have liked to have picked it up. But 1 Corinthians 2 is even more complex. I mean, it deals with how we learn and how we don't learn, and there's just so much practical and powerfully deep stuff. It deals with the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It's not Bible doctrine. The mind of Christ is the Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit chapter. It's one of the about seven or eight primary chapters that deal with the Holy Spirit. It is so powerful. But we're not there yet. Let's conclude Chapter 1, verse 31. That, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I'm not going to get so involved because I don't think there's anything rich that I can convey with it. But you just can't appreciate how difficult that one little sentence is. The Greek structure doesn't fit. And it's caused a lot of problems. But it's okay. It says what we want it to say, and we'll just move on from that aspect. All right, the Greek starts off, and this is part of the problem, with a hina, H-I-N-A clause. that's translated in order that. In order that. Then we have a Greek adverb of comparison. Just as. In order that, just as it is written. So, our phrase looks like this. In order that, as it has been written. Paul here compares and applies the principle of Jeremiah 9 to his letter to the Corinthians. That's the two things going to be compared. So you have that, when you have as, you have a comparison. We have that in John 17. They may be in us as you and I are in one Father. So we have this word. We have it in Romans chapter 5 in our study today. So this is important to relate these comparisons. Well, what is the comparison here? The comparison is comparing what he's doing, what has been written. See? He's comparing what has been written with, well, the, in Jeremiah 9, with his mandate or his order as far as the Corinthians is concerned. Then it says, it has been written. Perfect middle indicative of grapho, which means to write. Now, let's look at that perfect tense. That's important. The perfect tense tells us it stands written forever. The perfect tense says it was written in the past with the result it stands written forever. I'll come back to that. Middle voice, the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. The word of God has been written, so God is benefited by his word standing forever. The indicative mood is the historical reality that God's word stands forever. But let's take an added principle here. Very important one. From the perfect middle indicative. Throughout history, man has seen fit, found it necessary. God didn't say enough, didn't say it right. So man has found it necessary to add to God's written word. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, and others have found it more to their fitting. They could just straighten out some things that God didn't say the way it really he really meant it. And this is what he really meant. So I'm going to give you added to the Word of God. And there are people who hold that what the Pope says is more superior to the Word. What Joseph Smith said is superior to the Word. It came after and therefore is more important. And all this type of thing. People, let me just give you a principle of that boring, perfect middle indicative. Their Word is not going to stand forever. Mark it down. Their word isn't going to make it. The word of the Lord, the written word of Scripture, that will stand forever through all eternity. So I hate to discourage and disillusion the popes and Joseph Smith and many others that their word simply is going to burn up. It isn't going to last. It cannot last. Now, the only reason it's lasted this long is that stupid people praise it. But as far as God is concerned, and in reality, it isn't going to stand forever. This book will stand forever. In order that what, as it has been written, the one boasting, present middle participle of the word that we have been studying all along. Present tense just denotes when people boast. Middle voice, we're benefited by the boasting in the Lord. So it says, in the Lord, let him boast. Present imperative. And there's where it gets difficult as far as the grammar and the Greek here, because you got two comparisons, but Paul throws in now a verb, an imperative, let him boast. Okay, so, let's see. Yeah, we have time. Let's look at Jeremiah 9:23. This is what's quoted here. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord. The Lord is speaking. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom about God. Let not the mighty man boast of his might that he can earn his way to heaven. Let not a rich man boast of his riches that they will buy him into heaven. But let him who boast of this, that he understands, first of all, and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises love, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Well, we don't have time for our sum report here, but I just want to show you one thing that's fun here. It talks about the Lord. The Lord said this, let him boast that he knows me, understands me. And in Paul's writing, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about it being Jesus Christ. Sometimes people get upset when I say, well, this is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's not Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He didn't come on the scene until 4 B.C. What are you talking about? Oh, people. Yes, he's the one talked about. And Paul does it. So I'm in good company. So if you don't like it when I do it, get mad at Paul too. Because we see Christ in these passages. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. And if you come next week, we will finish chapter 1. If you don't come next week, we're going to finish it. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for our Redeemer. And with Job, we just praise you that we know that we shall see our Redeemer as he is. With our resurrection, we'll see him. Not only will we see him, we'll be like him in our resurrected body. And not another. Only he is our Redeemer. Father, as we understand these things, start just putting all of this together in our daily lives, there's just so much for us to think about, pray about, rejoice about. We just don't have time to worry about the things of this world. Father, we pray that you take these things now that we're studying, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, not boasting except in the Lord, let them become a reality in our soul and in our lives. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.